Let's turn to Haggai, page 791 in the Pew Bible. It's one of the first books I preached through here at Grace. One of my favorite minor prophets. What a name, Haggai. His name means festal one. Festal one, sort of a cheerleader, a celebratory one. And he's a contemporary of Zechariah. Zechariah has a much longer ministry than Haggai. Haggai's ministry, as we'll see, is very short. Contemporary of Zechariah. And we can read about Haggai's ministry in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And so if you're ever coming to Haggai and reading Haggai, jump to Ezra 5 and 6 and read about his ministry there. He's a post-exilic prophet, and what this means is that he was preaching during the time after the exile, when the remnant of the Israelites, only a small remnant of them, had returned to the Promised Land, returned to Judah, to Jerusalem from Babylon. And he's prophesying in the second year, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, the second year of Darius, who's the king of Persia. So the Persians now are the big dogs on the block. You had at the beginning, you know, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. Now you have the Persians. And so the Persians are the big dogs on the block, and Darius is king at this time. Haggai's prophesying in the second year of Darius's reign. And Darius, who's Darius? Darius is the son of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, that's the man who married Esther, Queen Esther. And so here's his son, Darius, who's king during the time of Haggai. So just placing that in your minds chronologically, where this is at, it really helps us understand better these books. And I do hope that as we go through the minor prophets, that this is encouraging to you and helpful. Because this is a section of the Bible that a lot of people come to and they have no idea what to do with it. And so hopefully you're coming away with a better understanding of what's happening historically, where they're at geographically, but also understanding better God's Word, a living and active Word that continues to be God's Word to us today. And so what's the background here? When Ezra, as I said, Ezra chapter 5 and 6, that's where you can get the background of Haggai. In Ezra, we learn about the historical situation. After the decree of Cyrus in 538 or 537, there's a little debate on the year. After his decree, a decree that said, okay, some of you remnants, some of you Israelites can go back and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. You can rebuild the temple. After his decree, that's exactly what the Jews do. They return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. And so they lay the foundation of the temple in the year 536 BC. And in Ezra, you can read about how they lay the foundation and the people weep. Some of the people are celebrating, but some of the people weep. And the older generation, they're the ones that are weeping because they remember the good old days. They remember the previous temple. And they're weeping to see this rebuilding effort that seems so pathetic, so weak compared with what they used to have. So they lay the foundation in 536. And this foundation and this rebuilding effort, both for the temple and the city, it's met with a lot of opposition. A lot of discouragement. Not just discouragement of, oh, this temple's so much, it's not going to be anything like it used to be. Not just that, but you have external opposition as well. You have the neighbors who have come and they've taken up residence in this city where, you know, when the Babylonians took the Israelites away, you had people come and fill the holes. You had people come and settle down there. And so these people are making life hard upon these returning Israelites. They're opposing the rebuilding efforts. They don't want to see Israel come back to its former glory. And so this occurs from the years 536, that year they've laid the foundation of the temple, 536, all the way to 520 BC. So 16 years of opposition And Haggai's prophesying in late 520 BC, and his prophesying, his preaching, results in the Jews completing the temple. They get back to work, and they complete the temple between 520 and 516 BC, dedicating it in 516. And so Haggai, what should we think about Haggai? Well, Haggai's a bit like a coach or a cheerleader. He's coming, and again, festival. He's coming and he's getting the people excited again for this work. He's getting them prepared to do the work. He's teaching them about the work. He's a coach, coaching them along, saying, let's get to work. Let's do this job. That's what Haggai's doing. And so the people, what do they need during this opposition, during this period of discouragement? They need to be encouraged to stay the course. They need to be encouraged to finish the work they started to do. And they let other things get in the way. We're going to hear about these other things in a little bit as we read through this. They let other things get in the way of God and God's law and God's commands. They were having their priorities put out of place. We do the same thing, don't we? We get our priorities mixed up a lot of times. Sometimes we let our jobs overcome our families. Sometimes we let our jobs or our entertainment or whatever it might be get in the way of our worship of God. We get our priorities out of whack. And so this is a reminder to us and to the people of Israel to get your priorities straight. And so he inspires them to put God first and to get the work done. Now we have four time markers in Haggai, and these four time markers outline the book for us. You have chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So we even have the day on which the word of the Lord came to Haggai. The word of the Lord came to Haggai by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So the exact day when Haggai begins preaching. And then the second portion you have in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, so what was the first one? Second year of Darius, in the sixth month. Now you've jumped forward a month, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai again. Then you look down at verse 10 of chapter 2, and there's the third one. On the 24th day of the ninth month, so you jump forward 2 months, and then you have it again in verse 20 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So the third and fourth portions of this book, that's happening on the same day. He had, I don't know if it was, you know, he had the word of God come in the morning, and then the word of God come in the evening, sort of like what we do on Sundays. And we have morning and evening, a.m. and p.m. worship. Maybe that's what happened with Haggai. He had his a.m. service and then p.m. service. So you have these four time markers, and they divide the book into four parts. The first part, verses 1, or chapter 1, is about the condemnation for neglect. Condemnation for neglect. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, you have God's encouragement. Encouragement from God's plan. And then chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, is explanation for troubles. Why are the people troubled? Why aren't they? Why aren't their crops producing like they should? Explanation for troubles. And then the final part, verses 20 through 23 in chapter 2, is the promise for the kingdom. And again, this is about priorities. It's about the mixing up of priorities and then getting them straight. And you look at verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, that is the temple, the unfinished second temple, while this house lies in ruins? Now that's the theme of this book. It's about priorities. Any questions before we jump into reading? All right, well, let's look at the first part here, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We'll hear that phrase quite a bit, consider your ways. It's really, think on your hearts is the literal there, a little Hebrew. It's about your heart. Consider your ways. Look in your heart. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So you notice it's a complete drought. You've got a drought on the crops, which is results in no grain, no wine, no oil. You've got a drought on man and beast. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a drought on man and beast? Yeah, no offspring. Yeah. So maybe these people are experiencing miscarriages and their animals are not being fruitful. So we see here that discouragement leads to slackness. Discouragement leads to slackness. The people are discouraged by what's going on around them politically. They're discouraged by what's happening economically. What they're putting in their pockets is just going right out. It's like they have holes in their pockets. Do you ever feel that way? You can't keep anything in your wallet. It just goes right out. There's something new all the time. They clothe themselves, but they're not warm. They don't have enough. There's never enough. And all of this discouragement leads to slackness. It leads to drooping hands, drooping shoulders. And this happens in the church as well. We begin to drift from our task when we encounter hardships and disappointments. We need encouragement. The personal comfort of the people here, people of Israel, it became more important to them than the purposes of God. In times of hardship, sometimes we focus so much on ourselves, so much on our little worlds that we forget God and we forget His big plan and purpose of which we're a part. And that's what's happening to Israel. Their own personal little world is becoming more important than the purposes of God. Even though God has called them as His special people for blessings to the nations. So disobedience to God's will, and we see here, is not leading them to blessing. They think, okay, if we just put God aside for a little bit and we focus on us, we get ourselves right, well then we can worry about God and all that. But what they're finding out is because they've set God aside, there's no blessing. God is withholding His blessing from them. And we experience the same thing. When we put God aside and we think, well, I'm going to get ahead. Whether it's putting Sundays aside and saying, I'm not going to worship God on Sundays. I'm going to focus on me and my work. Whether it's saying, "Well, I need to do this about my career," and it's gonna cut into my devotions with God. It's gonna cut into my ability to go to church and worship. But I need to do this so that I can be blessed. We see here that people doing that. They're misplacing their priorities, and God is. He says, "Why is all this happening to you? Why is all this why aren't you being blessed? You looked for much." Verse 9 there. The people expected much. Right? "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home," what does God say? What happens to it? The stuff that they're bringing home. These material blessings that they think they're going to hold on to. God blows them away. Notice it says, "I blew it away." God's making the point. It's me. I'm behind this. I'm behind your frustrations. Sometimes we forget that the hardships we go through, sort of the potholes in our lives, those are placed there by God. You know those rumble strips on the road? Don't you love just running over those? Those are there to remind you, hey, a stop sign's coming up. Or, hey, watch out, it's a school zone. God gives us rumble strips in life to wake us up, to say, hey, get your priorities straight. And so that's exactly what Israel needs to see here. They've misplaced their priorities, and they need to get it right. What are some ways that, let's just brainstorm, what are some ways that we can misplace our priorities as individuals, or even as a church, as a corporate body? What are some ways that we can misplace our priorities?
Yeah. Well, we can be in a kind of a holy huddle without outreach to people around us.
Yeah. Yeah. The frozen chosen mentality, right? Of, yeah. Oh, it's just, you know, God's gonna bring us our people. We'll hear about this in the service today. Because, believe it or not, Genesis 10 is a missionary passage. Missionary text. Now, we forget about our job, right? About our commission, about the Great Commission. Yeah. We get so focused on just our little, what do you call it?
Holy huddle.
Holy huddle, I love that. Yeah, our little holy huddle. What else? Lars.
Well, you previously mentioned it, I don't know the number, but looking on the Lord's Day, it's the day of, you know, we just do our regular activities. Mm-hmm. Not as a special day of set aside for worship.
Yeah. Yeah, so Sabbath keeping. No. What else?
Some churches might go through numbers and preach what is pleasant to hear instead of focusing on what God actually says. Yeah. In the Bible.
Saying we're gonna put a high priority on making people as comfortable as they can. And that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be a welcoming church and to let people feel comfortable here. But when you do it at the expense of God's word and God's ways, yeah, that's a misplacing of priorities. Yeah. What else? So you have an opportunity every day to practice this, to get your priorities right. What do you do the first thing you wake up in the morning? What is it? Are you setting your mind and heart on the Lord? Is your daily devotion, reading Scripture, prayer, is that taking center stage? Is that a priority to you? Well, let that start your day. Get your priorities right as soon as you get out of bed, right? And you'll find that your priorities throughout the day will follow suit. Well, very good. Let's move on. We continue to look at this first preaching segment from Haggai. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, so Zerubbabel is the governor of Israel, he's not a king, but he's a governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So how long did it take them to get to work after Haggai's preaching? Let's see. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So first day, 24th day. So it didn't take long. And you can imagine how long it would have taken between that first day and the 24th day to gather the materials, the building supplies, to assign people tasks. So this is amazing. You see all these construction stuff going around, and you can imagine just how long it takes to get everything ready. So they were planning between day 1 and day 24, getting ready to do the work. And this is a great example to us of obedience to God's word. They didn't just hear God's word, they also obeyed it. And this obedience was fueled by three things. Can you notice the three things here in this passage that fueled their obedience to God's word? If you find one, shout it out.
They feared the Lord.
The fear of the Lord, yes. So a healthy fear of the Lord leads to obedience. You kind of think of, when you're driving down the street and you realize, okay, I'm going a little fast, here, and you see a policeman in his patrol car. What does that do? What do you do? Do you keep driving at the same speed? No, you ease up or you put on your brake if you're going really fast. There's a fear factor there. There's a healthy respect for the law. We have God, God's law. And there should be a healthy fear factor there, a healthy respect. And the same with children and their parents, or children and their teachers. You have a healthy respect and honor, a fear that leads to obedience. What else? We have fear. There's two more.
The Lord.
Oh, go ahead.
The Lord stirred up the spirit.
Yes. The Lord stirs up the spirit. And this is, we could see capital S spirit here. This is God's spirit at work in and among the people. God pours out his spirit upon his people, and they're being stirred up to obedience. And here's the thing, God's people cannot obey apart from the stirring of God's Spirit. Now, we need God's Spirit to stir us to obedience, to infuse the grace of obedience in us. All right, so we have the fear of the Lord, we have the stirring of the Spirit. What else do we have?
And what preceded the Spirit, stirring of the Spirit, is that he told them flat out to be with him.
Yes.
By the prophet.
Yes. Y'all are on point today. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so not only is there a healthy fear, not only is there the inner working of the Spirit, but the Lord is with them. The Lord is with them by the Spirit. The Lord is with them. When you think about that police officer thing again of driving. When we live, just imagine for a minute that you drove around town with a police officer right there in the seat next to you, and he's got his pad out, and he's watching your speedometer. There's that healthy fear there of knowing that the Lord is ever present. The Lord is ever present. He's always with us. But it's not just fear. There's a love. There's a respect. There's a joy that comes with God being ever present with us. Knowing that God is with us, we can do all things. We can obey Him. We don't have to give in to sin and to temptation. The Lord is with us. They're to strengthen us. They're to protect us. He's our ever-present help in time of need. So we have here the three things that fuel our obedience to God's Word: a healthy fear of the Lord, a sense of His presence, and the stirring of the Holy Spirit within us. And so God tells Israel here in chapter 1, he tells them why they're suffering, why their hands are slack. It's because they're not obeying the Lord. They're not, they don't have their priorities straight. And immediately that leads to obedience by the people. Let's look at the second part, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet, now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the work that they begin doing, again, is being compared with the old temple, right? So they're being discouraged. As they're beginning to obey God's word, they're facing some trials. They're facing some discouragements. And they're looking back at the old temple and the old outward glory of that temple, all the beauty of that temple, and they're saying, this work doesn't compare to that. But then God promises them something here. He promises them that the latter glory of this temple, the temple they're building, the latter glory of the second temple will be greater than the former. How is this true? It's not going to be externally more extravagant. How is it true that the latter glory of this second temple is going to be greater than the former temple? Outwardly, not so. The temple of Solomon was more glorious externally than the glory of this second temple. Why is this true? Why is it true that the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former? Well, because God says, the treasures of all nations shall come in. The treasures of all nations shall come in. And what are these treasures? I've said this before. This is like God shaking a piggy bank, the piggy bank of the world. The treasures, not gold, not silver, not bronze.
People.
It's people. Redeemed men, women, and children from all nations coming into this temple, this latter-day temple. Now, what is the temple that is being described here? Is it really this external building of bricks that's being built up?
Well, certainly to some extent it is, because they're building it, actually.
Yes.
But it's most fundamental. It's going to be the people of God. And you see that in Revelation.
Yeah.
Especially.
Yeah.
So it's a bit of both.
Yeah. The people are being encouraged to build this temple, which is less glorious externally, but it's pointing to a more glorious temple made without hands. It's this temple that they're building is going to point to the church. It's pointing to the church. Oh.
I was thinking the temple of the Holy Spirit within each person.
Yeah, yeah.
Being magnified.
Yeah, the Spirit of God dwells within us as individual temples. He dwells within the whole church as a spiritual temple. Yeah.
But the most important event that took place in this temple is that Christ entered into it. And he quoted Isaiah 61, and this day this is fulfilled in your sight. He told him that. That's the most important event that ever happened in this temple. It was the incarnating Christ entering in and declaring himself.
And you think of what is the purpose of a temple? Purpose of a temple is it's all fulfilled in Christ. It is all fulfilled in Christ. The one who took on flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. Yeah. So this greater glory is the glory of Christ. It's the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ redeeming a people from all nations. We're getting short on time, so we're going to jump ahead to the verses 10 through 19. And this is a question. There's a question posed to the priest. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, you know what, I think we're going to be out of time if we go through this. So let's just jump to the very last point here. If you have questions about 10 through 19, I can talk to you about them. But let's jump to 20 through 23. This is the same day on which the word came from verses 10 through 19. Same day, but a second word. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's going to be some big movements in the world, according to Haggai. And these movements are going to prepare the way for the chosen one on whom God has set his signet ring. one whom will be like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring is a symbol of a king's power and authority. It's typically given to the person on the king's right hand. King's right hand man has the signet ring, a symbol of king's power, authority, and privilege of office. And now Zerubbabel is said, this governor of the people of Israel, the governor of this remnant. Zerubbabel is promised that God will make him like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, God says. He's saying, I've chosen you, Zerubbabel. Well, who is Zerubbabel? Is he anybody? Is he just a governor? No, he's actually the descendant of King David. Zerubbabel is the descendant of King David. And so we see here that the Lord's promise to David that he will have a son remain on his throne. This promise is fulfilled in Zerubbabel. But ultimately, we find Zerubbabel again. Zerubbabel is a forefather or an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so we see the line of David continuing here in Zerubbabel. This promise is ultimately a promise for David's greater son, Jesus. And so the building of this temple, as Dennis mentioned a little bit ago, the building of this temple sets the stage for the coming one, the coming of the king. The king who will dwell with man in the temple of his body. The man who will come into this second temple. God incarnate does what the temple was built for. In Jesus, we find worship. In Jesus, we find sacrifice. In Jesus, we find atonement. In Jesus, we find reconciliation. In Jesus, we find peace with God. In Jesus, we find communion with God. Everything that the temple was built to accomplish, we find fulfilled in Jesus. In the one who sits at God's right hand. The one who is God's signet ring. And so we have here the promise of Messiah being foreshadowed, being typified in Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Jerusalem, or governor of Israel. Well, we're out of time, but I hope that kind of gets you understanding what's happening in Haggai. There's a misplaced priority. Their hands are slack because they don't want to build a temple. Their hands are slack because they don't see that the work they're doing matters. And then Haggai comes along and he encourages them to get to work because the blessing of the Lord comes with doing his will. He encourages them to get to work because they need to see the work they're doing in light of God's grand scope of redemptive history, of what God's doing in the world. They need to see that their work matters. That though they might call, as we'll see in Zechariah, though they might call that these days a day of small things, a day of little things compared with the former glory, in fact, God is doing great things in and among his people. He's preparing the stage for Jesus Christ. He's preparing the stage for the one who will come as the greater temple, as the one who comes and will take on flesh. The one who Jesus talks about himself, destroy this temple, and he's referring to his flesh. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So the people of Israel, they need to be reminded that they are doing the work of building the church. They need to be reminded that they're doing great things. And we need that reminder too. We need these reminders to strengthen our hands, to strengthen our arms, so that we get to work, the work of the church, that we get our priorities straight. There's so many things that distract us in this world from getting this right, that take our eyes off the true focus of why we live, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All right, well, we're out of time, so I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Haggai. We thank you, Lord, for his short ministry in which he was able to stir up the people, Lord, to work and to build your temple. We thank you, Lord, for this abiding word that it continues to speak to us today and encourage us to get our priorities straight, to do the work that you've given us to do, to focus, Lord, upon the church and upon our great commission. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to stir up your people, that you would give us a sense of your presence and of a holy fear, that we might do the work that you've given us to do, and that we might keep your law as your people. We thank you for making us your people and for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that our own bodies might be temples of the Lord. We pray that we would honor you as such, that our bodies would be used for you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.